And now, Brother Joe Schell will speak to us on the topic, A Glimpse of the King. A Glimpse of the King. Brother Joe.
So, this is not about the kingdom per se, it's about the King. But, you know, it's hard to talk about the King without talking about the kingdom, too. So, the two go hand in hand. And talking about the King himself, I intended to talk about some Old Testament pictures that help define who that King is. And I also had in mind how the world will perceive that King, because only we are privileged to perceive that King in the way that we do now. And please note, too, that this really is just a glimpse. It's not an in-depth study. And some of it will be a review about who Christ the King will be. Based upon the harvest message. But additionally, some points that are from my mind that appeal to me that I think I'd like to make. There's three points that, in regards to my thoughts, that I thought were important that sort of form a framework of this and how we view the King and the kingdom. That is, the kingdom that's soon to come, the one that we pray for. And that is that it's, first of all, it's God's kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom. You know, Jesus gave the credit and glory to God in everything. You remember at the memorial, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And the model prayer that he gave us says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." So just that, when we think of the kingdom, we think of Christ as being the King, but that's one aspect. But really, Jesus wants us to think of it as the Father's kingdom. And a second important point that we keep in mind is the fact that in that kingdom, there's two phases of the kingdom, of course. You know, that model prayer that we just read includes the thought that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's two phases of salvation, spiritual and earthly. And you remember God through the prophet Isaiah says in 66:1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For out of Zion shall go..." And where is the place of my rest? And again through Isaiah, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So we always think of the kingdom in two phases, spiritual and earthly. And the spiritual will be invisible to those on the earth. And so John says, "No man has seen God at any time." And that will be true also in the kingdom. And that's a significant point when we realize that all the world has to recognize the power and the position of the King, Christ the King, without seeing him. So that the infrastructure of that kingdom will be such a reality to people that they won't question it. That's something very far away from where we're at right now. But not impossible for God. And we're going to spend a few minutes on this third point because it's extremely important that the King in question here is really King of the Jews. Jesus himself said in John 4:22, "Salvation is of the Jews, and his reign is about salvation. The times of restitution of all things. You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, and he was on trial before Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, this is in Matthew 27:11, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, thou sayest, meaning you said it correctly. He was admitting the fact that he was king of the Jews. But you know, this was not a role that simply developed at the first advent. It was his destiny from the foundation of the world. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there came wise men from the east, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. This is Matthew 2:2. This text suggests that it was foreordained by God that Christ was to be king in this particular way, that is, king of the Jews. And here at the time of his human birth, it was a partial fulfillment. It was the Word made flesh. And the significance of this title, King of the Jews, cannot be overstressed. It's at the core of the world's salvation. The kingdom work that he'll reign over, which will bring salvation and harmony with God to the entire world. But there's a specific way to come back into harmony with God. And that way was illustrated in his people, Israel. The laws, the ceremonies, and the experiences of that nation of Israel shown in the Bible. Now, many in the present time have a sincere desire to please God. But ignoring this key aspect of Christ's role can only bring their desires really only a partial satisfaction and a certain amount of disappointment. I'd like to read a quote from The Divine Plan of the Ages on page 97, which paints a fairly complete picture of this. Quote, we note also the selection of Israel from all nations as the one in whom, typically, God illustrated how the great work for the world should be accomplished. Their deliverance from Egypt, their Canaan, their covenants, their laws, their sacrifices for sins, for the blotting out of guilt and for the sprinkling of the people, and their priesthood for accomplishment of all this, being a miniature and typical representation of the real priesthood and sacrifices for the purifying of the world of mankind. Unquote. And also from the sixth volume in this series, page 458, he says, quote, Israel, according to the flesh, typified the whole people of God, all who shall ultimately become his people, down to the close of the millennial age. And I want to add this point to this, is that I think the name Israel could be considered a metaphor describing those who come out of Egypt to their promised land, whether in a literal sense or in a symbolic sense. And in so doing, they're subjected to many varied experiences. And perhaps the hardest part of a covenant relationship with God, which is what Israel had, which is what we have, is appreciating those experiences, that they're directed by God himself for our eternal benefit. And so all we have to do is appreciate those and submit to them. Sounds easy. But by doing, we're showing appreciation and devotion to God, which is what he wants. In Proverbs 23:26, he says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. He wants that from every creature that he's created. It impresses me that Israel was not recognized by that till they left Egypt. So it's symbolizing an inherent principle, and it was first illustrated in God's relationship with Abraham. And that is that a covenant relationship with God involves leaving your current residence for another place. It involves leaving. If you're going to make a covenant, God makes this illustration before our minds. He wants you to leave where you're at. So throughout Scripture, in Israel's case, they were divinely directed to leave Egypt for a promised land, a land that holds blessing not just for that nation, but also for the people they symbolize, that is, the whole world of mankind. So throughout Scripture, literal places symbolize conditions. So simply put, entering into a covenant with God implies His desire to take you out of your present condition into a better one that He intends for you. But to realize the benefits of this, we have to realize ourselves as sinners. And so that's why the covenant that He made with Israel has an antitype, one that's better in every way. And we're not going to look at it in depth, but I want you to consider a few points. The new covenant is mentioned many places, but in Jeremiah 31:31-34, we've taken some excerpts out of it so we can look at it on one screen. And I want you to think about these aspects of it. Is that, first of all, it's His law. Which is really the old law summarized into two. It's the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Writing it in their hearts. Means education. It's leading to knowing God, which He says, they shall all know me. His character and His intentions, which Israel and the world really don't know right now. And knowing God will lead to the supreme love for Him implied in the great commandment, resulting in a condition where disobedience will be undesirable. We won't want to sin. The world will not want to violate God's commandments when they see the benefits by keeping Him. And so this process is intended to keep them, to bring them into intimate relationship implied by, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the thing that was lost by our first parents, an intimate relationship with God. And He intends to restore that relationship, but He's going to do it through the way that Israel did it. Going back to one more point here, you notice an important element that He is going to remember their sin no more. So this supposes that everyone who is going to come into this covenant is going to realize the sin that he has, and that sin is keeping him from a relationship with God, because God cannot look upon sin. It's a simple statement, but it's hard to comprehend. So in thinking about Christ the King, and as we go forward, it is implied and sometimes stated that Christ the King will really be Christ head and body. All of us who are in covenant relationship with God right now, the same principles apply, and the reign will be shared with those who are going through the same steps as Jesus. They will be qualified to minister this covenant. And God Himself is qualifying them through their experiences, which hopefully they're appreciating, because He's making up for their sinful condition just for this purpose. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or covenant. I want to reiterate that all of this will be done for the benefit of Israel. But that will be an invitation for the world to appreciate what God is doing for Israel and for the door to be opened to them. As the prophet Zechariah says in 8:23, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So there is one of the perceptions of the world of Christ the King doing his work. They will see that work being done in Israel. But they will then know that it is for their benefit also. And so it'll begin to change their perception of the nation of Israel also. Now also the prophet Isaiah in 2:2-3 says that when these things happen, this will be when they appreciate, as was outlined at the start, number one, let me read this first. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and we will teach of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And you notice our 3 points that we made at the beginning is that it is the mountain of the Lord. That means it's God's kingdom. There is the spiritual and the earthly phase indicated by Zion and Jerusalem. And that it is to the house of Jacob, that it will be through Israel. So in this verse is those 3 tenets that we mentioned earlier, which form the basis, one of the many bases, I guess we could say, of that kingdom and the king who will reign in it. You remember, after his trial with Pilate, Pilate made a point of making a sign. And we learn about that in John 19:19. When Jesus was crucified, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I think this is a very powerful image. And I think this Pilate was inspired. Maybe that's the wrong word. But he had a determination to put this sign on the cross for our benefit, to see the title superimposed upon what was being done and looking at the person that it was being done to. Not just for our benefit, but for all future generations. Because here is a image by which all of God's creatures will have to reckon with. They'll have to come to grips with what is being shown here. And so, now that sign also was written in 3 languages of that time. And I think that was symbolic of all the world of mankind too. To the Gentile, this image would mean the canceling of the Adamic curse, because he's dying for Adam, giving each an opportunity for everlasting life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And to the Jew, the canceling of the curse of the law, which was stipulated by the fact that if you were in violation of one aspect of the law, the Moses law, you violated the whole law. And remember, Paul said metaphorically that, quote, "the law was nailed to the cross." Well, here it is. because the one nailed to the cross was the only one capable of keeping every aspect of that law without violating it. So this image has supreme importance to both Jew and Gentile. But additionally, and this is important in the kingdom work, is that a full understanding of this image by both of those groups and the entire world will change, I think, the perception each has for each other, both historically but going forward. They will both see him as a king who was made human for the express purpose of dying for them. That puts him above every king that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And that will endear him and God for devising this plan in the first place. And that will endear their hearts forever. So we'll have a unifying effect and an uplifting effect just by everybody in the world understanding the implications of what's involved in this picture. That he died for the Jews first, and that the man, and for all mankind at the same time. Now, thinking of Israel historically, now we're going to change direction only slightly. So all that happened with Israel can be viewed as to representing things to come and the process by which people can come back to God. So God eventually provided kings for the nation of Israel. He didn't do that directly. But when he did, he made a special picture out of the first three. The first three each reigned for 40 years. And after these three, the kingdom was divided. And so God was sort of saying, well, this ends this picture. Now, I'm only going to focus on David. But the first three kings were Saul, David, and Solomon. And time won't allow to look at the other two. But I found this slide, and I'm using it because I thought it was appropriate as to what's being indicated here. Because this is sort of a slide representing a contrast of their heart condition. It's their character, you could say. And of all of the aspects, I believe all three of these kings, and not just these three, but these three in particular, hold evidences that point us to Christ the King. Even Saul. But I think David is most important right now because of what's being indicated here, which is the only thing that we have control over, you and I individually right now, and that's our characters, indicated by our heart condition. The scriptures hold out a contrast between these three in regards to their heart condition. We won't talk about specifically these aspects, except for this one here by King David. David, there was a statement made in 1 Samuel 13:14, and I think it sets an image in our minds as to David. Even before we know of David, the Lord, through Samuel, stated that the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And David was the fulfillment of this statement. What it means to be that should be important to all of us. Because according to the Bible, we should be able to see this quality in David. If we look at David and examine who he was, we should be able to see that he is what God intended, a man after his own heart. And this may not be the easiest thing to see, because David was a complex man. So much could be said about David. But in spite of all his failings, I'd like to talk about two qualities of his that stand out that I think qualify him for this title of a man after God's own heart. And that's important to us because David is really a picture of the development of the church during this age. So the things that we see in him, we can see elements of in ourselves. Not to the same degree, because he had the power of a king behind him. So whatever principles that he acted on, though, sometimes went to the extreme. Whereas we, those same principles reside in us. But they're usually just things that we know about and the world doesn't. But a king, of course, can't hide anything. I'd like to mention two qualities, I said. And the first one is indicated by this scripture here, which is from Psalm 32:1. A psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David knew he was sinful. At least the Lord pointed that out to him, and it became evidently, he became aware of it. And so he appreciated and understood God's mercy to cover that sin in order to continue in God's graces. He understood that God was merciful enough to provide a means that David could continue pleasing him despite his sometimes gross sins, which he had, which is important to realize that the Bible never covers these sins up with David. They're right there for us to read. But it's an invitation to see those principles he acted on and look for those same principles in ourselves. Now, in our day, we know this, what David is talking about here, that his sin was covered. We know that this is the merit of Christ's sacrifice, the robe of his righteousness. It's the greatest gift that we could have. And this verse symbolizes that. But there's a part B to this, a gift that we have. And that is that he did not take this gift and put it on a shelf to admire it. He used that gift. When he fell hard. But David always got up again and kept serving the Lord. He learned his lessons and appreciated those lessons and stayed in God's good graces for it. And that is an important lesson for us as we continue to grow into Christ to become part of that king and share his reign. We have to have an appreciation of sin because that Christ, the king, is going to deal with a world full of sin. So we have to know about sin within ourselves to bring the body of experience to that body of Christ to be able to deal with it. And there's also a part C to this gift. And that is something that we know that David didn't. And that is the fact that when we're done with this gift is going to be given to the world of mankind. We're not hoarding it selfishly. Everyone is going to have a sin covering at some point. And so we appreciate that fact. It's part of being sympathetic with the world. Now, the second of his qualities that I want to talk about with David is based on this text, 2 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. (Clears throat) David had a strong desire. He wanted to please God in everything. I think he realized the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, he was living in better conditions than the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that was representing the presence of God. And that bothered him. But part of this also is the fact that the Ark was not in Jerusalem at this time. So his desire was to build a house, to put that Ark in. And this carries over to us. He was rewarded. This God essentially told him in this chapter, David, I appreciate the fact that you have this reverence for me and for this object which symbolizes my presence and your desire to build a house for it, to put it in it, and put it in Jerusalem. I'm not going to let you do that. It was, in fact, Solomon, the next reign, the next king, who built that house. But I believe God appreciated his heart desire to want that to happen. And he gave him this promise. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I want to apply this to us, because David's desire was for the completion of the temple. And symbolically, that's what we desire. Any prospective member of the body of Christ wants to see that temple completed and functioning and working for its intended purpose, which is for the benefit of the world of mankind. So David here, in his manner of desiring what he understood to be God's will, he knew it was wrong for that ark not to be in its proper place. And this is what we want, because we are the temple. David's son, Solomon, who was anointed king in David's place, was the typical fulfillment, and he built the typical temple. And that ark did go there. But that temple did not bring on the new covenant. But with God's promises, there's always a grander fulfillment. The reality of that fulfillment came many generations after David. Here's a picture of that fulfillment. That's the fulfillment of the promise, at least a partial fulfillment of that promise that he gave David, that from his seed there would be born a king. It's the son of David. His seed, because Mary was a direct descendant of David, conceived by God and received his human nature through his mother Mary. Now we can see all of the beautiful symbolisms in that concept and in that picture, and all of the implications, the historical fulfillment, but all the prophetic and kingdom anticipations hung on there being a seed and being fulfilled in such an obscure and beautiful way. Endears us to God in his ways that to each is, it enhances our individual relationship to God to see the beauty and how the minute details of how he deals with all of his ones, his covenanted people. Hebrews 2:9, Paul says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And there's a contrast there. He was made a little lower than the angels so he could suffer and die. And that's how we see the fulfillment of that promise to David. You know, we often pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom when we pray. Maybe you've prayed that. I've probably prayed that. And I thought, how do you define that? And one way to define that, I think, is the full establishment of the kingdom will come when everybody on the face of the earth will recognize him, Christ, as king. You can't have a fully working kingdom until the subjects recognize that this king is in office and doing his work. And so I think we appreciate the fact that we see him as king now. The world will have their chance, and we're looking for the ways by which they will perceive him. We draw parallels between the first and the second advent, and so we see a lot of hope in that. But next I want to talk about the fact that he was son of David in defining who this king is. In thinking about the perception of the world of this king, in thinking about the first and second advents and the parallels that we draw between them, which we do, if the kingdom is dependent upon the fact that he is going to make this impression by which he is going to be known as king throughout all his subjects, despite the fact that he's going to be spiritual and invisible, well, that's a tall order. But if there's a parallel in the first advent, then there's lots of hope for it, because this made an impression upon me when I looked up the term Son of David in a concordance. All of those in the first advent who recognized Jesus and called him by that title, Son of David, there was many. There was quite a few. But they held something in common, and that is the fact that they were all the poor of the world, and they recognized their plight as being poor, needing healing. So even though he did not go around with a sign on his back saying, Son of David, they knew him by that. And he developed a reputation amongst the people in Israel at the first advent. They got to know him as such. And they were people, in addition to needing healing, that they desired mercy. As the blind man we see here in Luke 18. He said, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He is a typical example of those who recognized him. And that's going to be a quality of the people who are going to perceive Christ the King in the future. They're going to realize their own sinful and dying condition and realize without God's mercy, they have no hope. So this is a small indication of things to come by what we see in the first advent. This blind man is going to be typical of the world. Now, really, that's on the personal level. But I think there's two levels to him being a son of David. And that's this one. Because, you know, in the triumphal entry, which this picture indicates, their words, the multitudes, I'll read from Matthew 21:9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here, the picture is slightly different in the sense of the healing that was desired. Healing and mercy was on the personal level. But here, I'd like to contrast it by saying this is on the national level. This is Israel themselves will recognize Christ as king. And this image will be, just like Jesus hanging on the cross, will be one that the world, and both Jew and Gentile, will have to come to terms with. And by the fact that Israel once before recognized the Son of David as king, indicated by he riding into Jerusalem on the ass, allowing himself to be recognized as such, making this vivid picture for us. It's the Son of David is connected directly to his kingship. And I think that distinction is implied. And what they said is important. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that word Hosanna really has a deeper meaning. It does mean that they are giving him glory, but Hosanna has an additional deeper meaning of save us. Meaning just that we need saving from something. And so this image superimposed with their words imply that, number one, they recognized him as king, as a nation, Israel did, and that they needed saving from something. And he was the one that could save them. So there's at least three solid things there that in the first advent, they recognized the king. They said, they admitted they needed saving. "You're the one to save us." And that is the attitude that will develop when Christ the King, head and body, will begin to reign. There will be an effect on the nation of Israel to realize, "You're the one. You need to save us on a national level." That's the level we're speaking on here. Collectively. But saving from what? Looking at the plight of the Jewish people at the first advent, I would put it that it suggests they needed saving from two things: their religious rulers and the Roman yoke. Those two things were subjected to, and they pressed down on them. And so we can summarize those two conditions to the same two that exist in the world today. You have your religious powers and your civil powers that the whole world is subjected to. And so Israel then was a microcosm of what's happening right now. And you can even summarize those two things down even further. Those things can be summarized down to one thing. It's Satan's empire. Because Satan is behind all of the activities, civil and religious, to keep mankind subjugated to him. That will be the case in the kingdom as it was then. So here was a microcosm of how the nation of Israel will recognize him to raise their status back as God's people. And when they realize that they're free from Satan's power, represented here by Pharaoh's army, this is at the Exodus. Moses and the children of Israel looking back at the Red Sea after they've crossed and the waters come crashing down. This image presents another thing that will endear them to Christ when they realize that Satan was behind all of his nefarious activities subjugating them for eons, and they realize now that power is lifted. It will be a release to them. And they will then, perhaps, the effect will be that now we can go on to where God destined us to go. under the leadership of the greater than Moses, the one that they now recognize. So, I like the fact that you can build pictures and apply them in the future. We're going to conclude with just a couple of scriptures that talk about the end of this time. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all power, all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, implying that the purpose behind his reign, perhaps the primary purpose, is to rid the world of death. But that has deep implications in the sense that that means sin itself is eradicated, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The object of the kingdom is to restore that relationship of intimacy and obedience that will bring everlasting life once they know about sin. I'd like to close with Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, which I appreciate as having this view of the kingdom, of this glimpse of the kingdom. And perhaps we can only enjoy this as a glimpse. We can enjoy it because God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. We can enjoy this glimpse, and may you add to it. May the Lord add his blessing.